Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and if you can hear my voice, then you found Interface, a weekly examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture, featuring Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Also joining us in the studio tonight is Tom Dunn, a frequent guest on Interface. Welcome, Tom.
Thank you. Good to be here.
When we were here a couple of weeks ago, we had Father Michael Manning on the program, and we had a great time talking to him. One of the things that he had mentioned in the program stuck in our minds, and we wanted to discuss it tonight. He had mentioned that among the vows that he had taken as a Roman Catholic priest was the vow of submission to authority. And that's a pretty interesting topic, considering how we tend to not like to submit to authority, no matter how much Scripture may say that we should. Adam, when Father Manning brought up the submission to authority topic, what thoughts did that bring into your mind?
All you have to do is stand in a crowd of Americans and mention the word submission, and what you will find is an immediate rankling. That does not sit well. It's part of our culture. I mean, we cannot forget that we are a nation that is founded upon the idea of rebellion against a king. Mm-hmm. I mean, the foundations of our governmental structure say we will not have this man to rule over us.
Independence Day.
Independence Day. I mean, that's a quote from Jesus, we will not have this man to rule over us, speaking about the actions of unbelievers toward him. And yet that is precisely what our nation said to George III.
Don't tread on me.
Don't tread on me. And so this is deeply embedded not only in Protestant traditions, which by their very nature are protesting the idea that Martin Luther says, I have the right to say what Scripture is and what Scripture says. And I have the right to locate the authority away from the Pope to myself and my interpretation of Scripture, and therefore I will break with the Pope's authority because I don't read Scripture that way. I read Scripture my way. And so there's a deep heritage in American society that said, and Western society generally, that says we locate the primary base of authority within the individual. And then we somehow posit a transcendent mandate for this, that somehow there is something in the fabric of the universe that says we are the authority. And yet that would seem to go against the entire tenor of Scripture. It would appear from Scripture that when beings, be they heavenly beings or be they human beings, say the locus of authority resides within me, that creates sin.
Taking the idea of Martin Luther in his rebellion against the Roman Catholic Church.
Now, you said the word rebellion.
Well, I'm curious.
I said break with authority.
In his rebellion ahead. Against the Roman Catholic Church, wasn't he taking Scripture as his authority? I mention that because what I hear today a lot is that the Bible is our final authority.
Yes, and as we've touched on before, the question that immediately comes to mind is, so who made that rule? Who said that the Bible is our only authority? The Bible doesn't say, there is no verse in the Bible which reads, this text is your only authority. Texts are authoritative, yes, but there's no text which reads, this is your exclusive authority. So to take upon oneself the doctrine, oh, don't you understand that text is your only authority? What you've done is you've created a doctrine which says, I have the authority to create doctrines, like text is the only authority. Mm. And so I think this is the problem that we find when addressing authority issues. We always pretend like somehow we're going to get rid of it. But it's like radioactivity. You can push it around, but you can't destroy it. And what we tend to do is say that we are getting rid of authority problems, and all we do is relocate the authority to ourselves. It seems like this is this downgrading where at each exchange, just as like energy tends toward entropy, we make these exchanges and these arguments about authority, and what we tend to do at every stage is to relocate authority closer and closer and closer to the self. Mm-hmm. Like we say, we'll throw off those bad authorities in Rome because I read the scripture a certain way. The scripture didn't read itself. Somebody read the scripture, and somebody made the rule sola scriptura. That's not a scripture. So all Martin Luther really did is said, you know, throw off the Pope and the bishops, and let me be the Pope, and let me interpret the scriptures to you.
So in our tradition, Adam, it seems like there's a constant return to autonomy, individualism, very American things. But how would you balance that against a reading from scripture like, you have no need that any man should teach you, but the Spirit himself?
Well, the first thing I would say is, who's telling them that they have no need that anyone should teach them?
Paul the teacher, I guess.
John. Yeah, John.
John the teacher.
That's in, you know, 1 John.
Okay.
You have no need that anyone should teach you. So let me just tell you, that's okay. I give you permission not to let anybody teach you.
Huh.
You see, we can't avoid the fact that that's an authoritative text written by John. I would say on the contrary, just by way of example, we tend to make big arguments for egalitarianism. And yet, can you mention one scripture where egalitarianism is enjoined or stated as the true state of things? Is there equality generally? Is that a biblical principle?
I would say equality in intrinsic value. There's no Greek, there's no Jew, there's no slave, there's no free, there's no male,
yes.
There's no female, but Christ is all and in all.
Mm-hmm. So does that do away with the ethnicity? Does it mean that there
no.
really is no ethnicity and that there really is no male or female?
No.
Or that there really is no bond or free?
Mm-hmm.
See, what I would say is there is also in Christian tradition and doctrine the doctrine that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are equal of value. But would we also say that they are equal of authority? Does Christ say that? Or does Christ say, I do only those things which the Father tells me to do?
Mm-hmm.
It is a modern fallacy, it would seem, to say that if I am not to be devalued, I must have equal authority, and that somehow the exercise of authority devalues someone. If that's true, then Christ is devalued compared to the Father, and we're not true Trinitarians. So one of the two has to go in our thinking. Either we have to say authority has nothing to do with subjugation in the sense of devaluation, or it's impossible for there to be an authority structure within the Godhead.
Right.
Christ has to be subject. And this is an early heresy that the church dealt with, the idea that somehow Christ is less than because he follows the Father. Would we say that a child is worth less as a human being than a parent?
No.
Would we say a child is under the authority of a parent?
Absolutely.
Would we say that that's oppression, or would we say that that's care?
Yeah, probably.
In fact, who gets valued more? The child is really valued more,
mm-hmm.
even though the child has fewer rights
mm-hmm.
and no equality. So we have a kind of a weird cultural mindset that says, if I'm under somebody's authority, somehow I'm less than them. That's worldly thinking. And the sooner we can rid ourselves of that kind of worldly thinking, the sooner we will be able to gain the humility and the love. Like in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, the idea that we can have this union with the Father like Jesus had, I and them and thou and me, that we may be one even as, you know, that they may be one even as we are one. In order for that to take place, there's got to be some humility.
Do you find, Adam, that in the church today, that the people, the members of the churches, tend to see their pastors more as a teacher and someone they go to choose to learn from rather than someone that they're subject to?
You're just like lighting firecrackers and throwing them in the hen house, aren't you? I would say on the main, yes. Statistics show that the greatest amount of what is seen as church congregation growth, the highest percentage, the vast majority of church congregation growth is not new conversions, but church membership transfers. And we tend to treat the Christian community as a market share and market for Christians to make the choice to come to the right congregation. There's things at this congregation, we have programs and you know, we have a jacuzzi, we have whirlpool, we have a golf club, you know, pardon the pun. But you see, so come here, let's show all the benefits of this organization, and so we can transfer memberships from places with less organizational resource. And the problem with that approach to it is that it says it is your job to assess whether your church is appropriate and then to make the choice where you should attend. That does not seem to be the biblical pattern.
The biblical pattern then would be?
Like Paul saying, you have many teachers in Christ, but you have not many fathers. Paul taking absolute authority over those fellowships which he founded, saying, I founded you in Christ, you obey what I say. And it doesn't matter who else wanders through there, you answer to me, which is a very strange thing. And that bothers the American, you know, the American intellect really rebels against that.
I've noticed, Adam, with Christians that I've talked to, whenever the pastor of a church they happen to be attending begins to, or I guess when they begin to think that he's telling them what to do, in the sense of, I feel like we all need to take a fast from this, or I feel like we all need to do this, or et cetera. It's like a red flag goes up in their minds. This isn't the place where I need to be. I think I need to switch churches because this guy's kind of off the wall. He's telling me what to do. You know, when really, no, Scripture tells me what to do, or God tells me what to do, not some man tells me what to do.
And yet,
and immediately they see that as a problem, and so they split.
And oppression.
Right.
Now, carry that over to children. What if teenagers, we'll say 13-year-olds, had the right or felt it was their obligation every time they felt that their parents were telling them what to do to say, you know what, I think I need to find a different family. This set of parents is telling me what to do. And as a good set of parents, they shouldn't be telling me what to do. So it's my obligation to make sure that they don't lead me in the wrong way or lead me astray. I will assess whether what they tell me to do is appropriate, and if not, I will find myself another set of persons to tell me what to do.
You know, we think of that as ludicrous, but that is actually happening in American families today. You hear it in the news.
And Christians oppose it.
Yeah.
But they'll do the same thing in their congregational commitments.
All right.
For example, I know of a situation where someone said, I'm going to a different church because I'm not being mentored the right way at this church. Now, think for a moment. If you know whether or not you're being mentored the right way, if you have that kind of sophistication, that kind of insight, you don't need mentoring. You see? So to say, I'm not receiving the right kind of teaching or the right kind of any kind of instruction says, I have mastered this, I am not learning this, which means you're not receiving teaching anyway. You're simply sitting in there analyzing teaching. To be receiving teaching, you have to admit that you have ignorance. If you have ignorance, you don't have the discernment in order to be able to find out whether it is or isn't appropriate. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
So if a child really had the insight to know whether they were being parented the right way or not, they would be an adult and would thus not need parenting. But the reality is a teenager does not have the maturity to know whether they are being parented the right way or not.
That's being taught, though, in a lot of churches that as congregation members, it is your responsibility to be a watchdog over your teachers, your pastors, to judge yourself, what they are saying to you, and discern whether it is good or bad, if it's heretical or if it's right on or this or that or the other thing. So everyone is analyzing out there in the congregation.
Mm-hmm. And the scripture that
not everyone, used but a lot of people
to support
like
that is
11,
the,
huh?
Yeah, the Bereans.
Yeah. Okay. A couple of things on that. One, before we get too far into that, I would say, what is the tree from which Eve eats in the Garden of Eden?
The tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
She wants to be able to have the insight to know the difference between good and evil. In her innocence and in her obedience, all she knows is good. And what really the serpent offers her is the knowledge to be able to discern good and evil. And there's only one way to find out. And so she takes it. And really, that's what he says. He says, don't you understand? By keeping you ignorant and obedient, God is taking something from you. He's keeping you down. That's what it is. The man's keeping you down, doesn't want you to know the difference between good and evil like a God. And the man is keeping you down. So what you have to do is reach out and take that knowledge yourself and take the locus of responsibility and place it squarely on your shoulders.
The authority.
The authority to say, I know what is good and what is evil, rather than simply saying, hey, I was told not to eat it. I don't know whether it's good or evil. It might be good. It might not be evil. But I don't know, and I'm just going to do what I'm told. And that's the original sin, and it's still being laid out in front of us, and we bite it day by day by day. See?
What of the scripture then, Acts 17:11?
Well, the key thing with Acts 17:11 is this. It says, you know, those, speaking of the Bereans, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that, what's the first thing it says? It says, in that they received the word with readiness, you see, and went home and searched the scriptures whether these things were so. In other words, they first received it, then they went and checked the scriptures to verify it. The honor is given to the Bereans in distinction to the Thessalonians. that the Bereans received the word where the Thessalonians did not. And the idea about them going home and searching the scriptures about the veracity of this is only like an addendum, like, wow, they even went beyond. See, but they are praised because they received the word, not because they searched the scriptures. And so ironically, it points up the idea that when you say, okay, everybody is their own locus of responsibility, all you have to do is trust the way you read, and you'll have all authority. And here's, you get classic, well, what if someone in authority is going to lead someone astray? Then probably fewer people are going to be going astray than when you tell anybody, whatever you read, everybody is the locus of authority, and each man does whatever is right in his own eyes, because however you read it is right. Now you have everybody with the voice of God, everybody with the ability to say, for example, do you realize that when you say, the word of God says, what you are saying is, thus saith the Lord? Think of the power of that. Would you ever have the guts to say, thus saith the Lord?
No.
No.
Well, I'd have to really be sure that God had spoken to me.
Yeah. But as soon as you say, the word of God speaks, see, you're saying, the word of God is. You're saying, the voice of God says, thus saith the Lord. And when you place that in everyone's hands, you probably have greater latitude for error than this what-if situation if somebody somewhere misused their authority.
You know, what's strange is that a lot of Westerners automatically assume that someone in authority telling us what to do is off the mark. That automatically we assume that they are seeking their own benefit, that God is not leading them, that this is somehow outside of God. We automatically assume that first rather than assuming, wow, this is from God. Wow, this person is leading me towards God and growing me up towards Christ. That doesn't even enter our minds, really.
And yet Jesus makes statements to his own disciples like, obey the Pharisees, do what they tell you, because they sit in Moses' seat, yet be not like unto them. So the solution, if a leader is using authority wrongly, is obey them and then don't be a hypocrite. So don't be like them, but obey them if leaders are doing wrongly or instructing wrongly. But this whole thing goes in that same realm of, I have to have the right to keep and bear my arms. I have to have the locus of power in my hands. I have to have a gun in my closet or, you know, my glove box or whatever. I have to have the vote, and I have to have the Bible. So I have to have the ability to locate myself politically, locate myself religiously, locate myself environmentally, and I will enforce it by my own power.
Today, Adam, I was thinking about how much it ticked me off, the fact that God has authority over my life, cosmically. I didn't like the fact that I wasn't sure where anything could come from at any given time. You know, right now I'm nursing a bad ankle, and, it kind of unnerves me to think that outside of my control, things could happen to me, that somehow there's a being out there that I can't control that's kind of wild, who says to me, you're not expected to understand, only believe. You know, you're not expected to even like it all the time, but will you submit to me? And that's a tough one to swallow, you know, and I don't like it sometimes, a lot of times, mm-hmm. because it's makes me feel like a child, mm-hmm. which is what we discussed a little bit last week.
Yes. And to move off of that, think for a moment. At whatever age we're at now, whatever your respective ages might be here in the booth, and or respective hairlines or waistlines as this goes, in retrospect, as we look back on our lives, is there any point at which you say, looking back on your life, I knew what was true at that point in my life. I wasn't mistaken. I was right. When I was X age, when I was 16, I really did know what was up and what was down. I knew what the world was all about. When I was 21, I sure knew what marriage was going to be like. When I was 28, I knew what careers and raising kids would be like. I was right in all of those things. Or do we not look back over our lives and say, praise God, I have learned. I had such arrogance to think that I knew what I was talking about back then. Now, given that that is the track record, and that we can say that about our own lives now, what gives us the hubris, the presumption to say, I can trust my perceptions on the scriptures, and I can trust to know that I know what is or isn't right for my life and what I should and shouldn't obey? Our own track record should tell us we are most probably mistaken. Mm. And it would be wiser to submit to someone who may know a little bit more.
So, Adam, then a question about congregations and pastors.
It's not fair you're asking a pastor.
So if a congregant felt like they should go to another church, do they need to get permission from their pastor then?
I would say this. One, just imagine what the church would be like if that was necessary. Think of all the programs, all the infightings, all the criticisms, all the wasted energy of the church that goes into moving members from one movement to the other, transferring members from one congregation to the other, taking advertising basically out in order to convince people that your movement is better than another movement. What if it had to be that you had to ask permission? How much wasted effort on transfer? How much in the Christians' lives? What if you knew, I'm not allowed to transfer, so I may as well just plug into this congregation where I am and give it my all and make it a place that is viable.
And feed into it.
And feed into it rather than saying, well, I'll sit here as a third-party observer. I won't give a whit to make it be what it should be, but I have the gift of murmurings. See, I sit around and analyze everything because I'm thinking, I'm sure I can trade this in for another one.
Right.
What if we approached our marriages that way? Well, I just don't feel that my spouse is being what they should be, so I'm just going to go find another one and trade it in. What would the quality of your marriages be like if you treated them that way? No wonder the quality of our churches is what it is, because we figure that once we're in a church, we're not there for good. We're there until we have the slightest argument with anyone in the congregation, and then we'll just leave, you know? So it sets us in this position of extremely convenient commitment. We don't feel constrained by anything. No wonder we have a hard time obeying God, because we don't like to obey anything. We don't feel constrained to obey anything in our lives. That's why we have a hard time following through on commitments that are absolutely binding, like marriages, like parenting. We find that they rub us the wrong way. We don't like commitments which actually have demands upon our lives.
We seem to obey our appetites okay.
Yeah, yeah. We run in front of them, you know. We're blown about by them. I mean, this is a basic issue with Americans. And we really need to rethink why. Not so much, am I in a cult? Am I not in a cult? Or, you know, what is the problem with the Pope at Rome or not the problem with the Pope at Rome? Or what is the theological basis for the Reformation or whatever? Because those are abstracted issues. Those are cognitive issues. Those are systematic theological issues. And granted, they have relevance. But more than that, what we need to do is take a deep, still, quiet, and truthful look into our hearts as we sit before the living God and ask, God, what is it about me? Why does it bother me so much when somebody tells me what to do? And why is it that I must find any excuse, either to completely obliterate my personality and submit it, you know, willy-nilly so that I don't have any responsibility? Why does responsibility bother me? Maybe we can do another show on that. But more, why is it that I'll find any excuse to say, I'm the one who makes the rules, I'm the one who sees the decisions, I'm the one who discerns the doctrine. I am the Pope, at least the Pope over me. And I think the tragedy is what we don't realize what we've done when we do that is we've placed the burden of papal infallibility squarely upon our own shoulders. And we wonder why we stagger under this sense of responsibility of making our lives whole, making our lives okay, finding out the truth, finding out what we should obey, telling ourselves to obey, and then obeying. And we wonder why we are tired and lonely and confused and fatigued. And it's because we've decided that we will be the infallible Pope. And we don't measure up. We didn't measure up in the garden, and we don't measure now. And the responsibility for making our lives okay really rests with the Lord. And we need to listen and ask and have the humility to obey.
Adam, those are some perspectives I think that many of us have not considered. Thank you so much for sharing them with us today. We've been discussing authority with Adam Ayers and Tom Dunn. Guys, thank you so much for being here today.
Thanks, Brent.
And we'd like to thank Chris Holowaty for engineering the show. Thanks to Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible. And thanks to you for listening.